evening. Nice to see you tonight. We trust the Lord will bless our time together. I certainly enjoy your summertime down here anyway. And we trust that it will be a time of happiness together. I'd like to read with you this evening from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. And we trust God will bless these verses to our hearts tonight. One word that you no doubt noticed, it kept coming up in that reading, was the word consolation and the repetition of the word comfort. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was hardly a letter to comfort them. It was a letter of censure, a letter of correction as well as instruction. And he says in this epistle, I made you sorry by that letter. But now he wants to minister to them comfort as well as other ministers in this epistle. I suppose there hardly has been a day in the history of the church when the ministry of comfort was so desperately and urgently needed. As we travel around the country and in other lands, it seems there is hardly a life and hardly a home and hardly an assembly that is not under the furious attack of the enemy, seeking to discomfort the people of God. Young people, middle-aged, and old folks are oftentimes distressed and burdened with sorrows and cares. And God has revealed himself in a very beautiful way in this text. There is a verse in the book of Job that says, as touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. That is, if he had not chosen to reveal himself to us, we never would have known what God was like. But in his mercy, the eternal God has revealed himself to his creatures in various ways, and in various days. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to the patriarchs by some wonderful names and titles. El Shaddai, the mighty God, when he sought to cherish in the hearts of those patriarchs a sense of dependence upon a mighty helper. When he's going to form a nation out of a band of refugees out of Egypt, he revealed himself by another name, Jehovah, the eternal God who reveals himself in time. But because of their disobedience and idolatry, they're scattered and captivated down into Babylon and Assyria. But even there, God has not forsaken them, because he reveals himself to his prophets by another name, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, when he shows his servants that he's really in charge of the armies of heaven and of earth. We come into the New Testament, God reveals himself in many other beautiful ways. One of the lovely revelations that comes came through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not to a multitude on the hillside, but to a lonely, sinful woman. As he sat real on a well in the Vale of Shechem, he taught her something that day most precious, that God wanted to be known as a father seeking, worshipping children. And this revelation was very special with the Lord Jesus. While God has been revealed in the Old Testament as a father only in a very limited sense, to Israel and perhaps to the kings of Israel. I shall be a father unto him, and he shall be a son unto me. But when we come to the New Testament, God desires to be known as a father. And so we find a number of occasions in the New Testament when his fatherhood is revealed to us. He is called the Father of Glory, the Father of Spirit, the Father of Light. He's revealed in this text that we have read this evening as the Father of Mercies and the God of all kinds of comfort. What a beautiful title for the weary children of God. The Father of Mercies and the God of all kinds of comfort. This is one of the three branches of ministry that we read about. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. All ministry must fit into one or more of these categories. If it does not build up the saint, if it does not bind up the saint, if it does not stir up the saint, then it is not ministry that comes from God. And so when we come to this text and find that God desires to bring comfort to his people, it surely is an encouragement to us. God's people need comfort. In fact, the lesson of this verse is very simple, really. It simply says, we need comfort. It says, other people need comfort. It says, we may comfort other people, and we may comfort other people by the comfort which we ourselves have enjoyed. It's a very simple lesson from this wonderful text. What is it that causes us to be uncomfortable or discomforted in our daily lives? Well, there may be, like David, remorse for past sin and failure. That distresses God's people, and the devil loves to have it so. He loves to drag up our past. And if we forget that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, and the work of Christ is complete, we're apt to live under the burden of the memories of our failures and sin. Remorse for past failure and sin discomforts the people of God. It may be pressure of present circumstances, as Job experienced. And sometimes this is what robs God's people of joy and comfort. It just needs someone to stand on a platform and look into the faces of God's people, and their countenances in repose in the audience. You are not anonymous in an audience. For that is when your face is in repose, and the true feelings often shine through. And those who stand look into the faces of God's people, both young and old, and oftentimes see the tense jaw, the worried look, the anguished brow, the sorrow etched in the faces of the people who sit before us. Pressure of present circumstances. Or it may be fear and apprehension of the future, like the disciples, as they looked forward to the unknown, and they wondered what it would hold. And as someone has said, yesterday has slain its thousands, and tomorrow its tens of thousands. Of course, we often worry about tomorrow, when we do not know really what it contains. It may be that we are discomforted in our mind. There was a day when the devil was attacking the bodies of God's people, and they were sawn asunder, they were nailed to crosses, they were burned at the stake, they were thrown into dungeons and forgotten, and while that no doubt happens in some parts of the godless world, generally in so-called civilized lands, it is not so much the bodies of God's people he's after, as Satan is after the minds of God's people. For as a man thinketh, so is he. If he captures the mind and its attention, then it won't be long until he has the heart and its affection. And so he seeks to invade the mind through the members, as Paul warned us of in Romans 7, I find a law. The law of sin which is in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And so he seeks to get through the eyes and the ears and the members of our body to distract our mind away from Christ and to bring our minds under his control or oppression, at least. It may not be the mind. It may be the heart. The heart broken with sorrow. And there are broken hearts. I have lived long enough to learn that it's not only old people that live with the pain no medicine can cure and no surgeon can cut out. There is many a young person carrying within their breast a broken heart. years ago at camp. The children gather, and of course we always look forward to that time, happy singing, good times together. But I noticed on this occasion, there was a little girl who never sang with the rest. She never played with the rest. She seemed to be living in a world apart. I noticed her sitting on a little red bench overlooking the lake. I went over to her, sat down, and put my arm around her shoulder. I said, "Is there something wrong, my dear? Can I help you?" She looked up, and her little face was wet with tears. She had been weeping. I said, "What is wrong?" "Oh," she said, "just before I came to camp, my little brother died. He was 4 years old." So I jumped in rather clumsily to try and bring her some comfort for the sorrow to that little heart. Little girl looked maybe 9 years old. And I pointed out that a little boy that age would be covered by the blood of Christ, and he would not ever fall and hurt himself again. That he laughs and sings and is happy, and I tried to comfort this little thing. She looked up at me almost with pity in her eyes. She says, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, I know all that, but I just miss him." We cannot heal broken hearts from the outside. It has to be done from the inside. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." It is not that he knows how to heal the broken heart. He does, thank God, but he himself is the very healer of the broken heart. He is the balm of Gilead. Maybe it's the heart that's discomforted. It may be the body is discomforted. I don't believe in a special gift of healing given to people today. I believe that was a foundational gift. But I believe that there are many of us in this very audience, and we are the evidences that God heals in answer to prayer. Many of us have been raised up from the point of death, and there are times when he does that. The 107th Psalm, we read there of those who drew near to the gates of death. They had lost their appetite and will to live, and they cried unto the Lord, and he hearkened and heard them, and he drew them back from the gates of death and brought them into the place of praise to God for his goodness. For all our sorrows and our oppressions and our difficulties, isn't it wonderful God has not left us alone to work it out? I'm so glad he didn't just toss us a textbook on philosophy or psychology. I'm so thankful that our God is a Father who cares about his children and their happiness and comfort. And so do we find this beautiful title, the God of all kinds of comfort. For a few minutes I would like to look with you at the four great ministrations of comfort that God applies to the lives of his needy people. There is, of course, as we might expect at once, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He is, in fact, called in John 14, another comforter. The Lord Jesus said before he left, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." It's one of the lovely ministries of the Holy Spirit. If we were to turn over to the book of the Revelation, in chapter 4 and verse 5, we find there, the Spirit of God is pictured as a sevenfold flame of fire. Now, there's one thing about a flame of fire. It is never static. It is always active, unfolding out of itself both heat and light, radiating its essence continuously. And this is one thing we learn of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God in the believer's life is never inactive, not ever inactive. In the mornings, in the afternoons, and in the evenings of our life, and through the nights when we are fast asleep, when we think of the Spirit, and when we do not think of the Spirit, when we please the Lord, and when we don't please the Lord, the Spirit of God never ceases to minister on our behalf. He is the Comforter. He is either ministering to us by consolation or instruction in righteousness, or he is ministering through us by witness and testimony, or he is ministering for us by intercession and intervention,
but he is never inactive. Oh, how thankful we should be for the indwelling Holy Spirit. I often find myself forgetting this fact, that within this body there dwells God, the Holy Spirit. And I wonder sometimes if we get accustomed to the doctrine in our heads, and when we look into the mirror in the morning and see that person we live with, looking at his back from the mirror, if we realize that inside that body is God, the Holy Spirit. He ever lives. How does the Spirit of God comfort his people? He comforts us in times of loneliness by assuring us of his abiding presence. It's a strange sorrow, loneliness, because we can suffer loneliness in a crowd. And I would say, for a great deal of my work is with young people, I would say that this is the most common sorrow of young people today, is the sorrow of loneliness. The consciousness that they lack a friend in whom they can trust implicitly and to whom they can open and bear their soul. Mrs. Crick, I think it was, said or quoted in her book, "Oh, the inexpressible delight of feeling safe with a friend, of pouring out all our words, wheat and chaff together, knowing that a faithful friend will separate what is worth keeping with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away." And young people today, many of them, feel that longing for such a friend, the sorrow of loneliness. It's the sorrow of the old man, the sorrow of the old woman, when their life partner has gone. And at last, they go into their lonely room and shut the door, and they feel so very much alone. The Spirit of God has a special ministry for the lonely. For he has said, it is said of him at least, that he will abide with us forever. And while we cannot always feel his presence, we must simply believe his presence. And in every day of our need, he ministers to us. He comforts us in times of uncertainty, when we do not know how to pray. And there are times in life when we don't know how to pray. When in fact sometimes our prayer is but a groan within, in the presence of God we cannot even verbalize the longings of our heart, we do not know how to pray. The Spirit of God comforts us in times like this, for we read that when we do not know how to pray, he intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is, he takes the deep longings of the soul and of the heart, he reads those inner longings, he turns and translates them into the language of heaven and presents them before the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing that sometimes out of a blue sky, suddenly an answer to a longing is met, and we say, isn't that wonderful? How did that ever happen? It's the answer to the prayers, the intercession of God, the Holy Spirit. And as you sit now in the meeting, the Spirit of God is reading the deep longings of that heart of yours. And all unconsciously to us, he's translating that longing in the presence of God the Father by intercession. The old brother in Scotland once got up in a prayer meeting. He tried to express himself and could not, and he said at last in his prayer, "Oh Lord, just read my heart." And I think we've all been there. And that's one of the beautiful ministries of comfort of the Holy Spirit. He comforts us in times of loneliness by assuring us of his abiding presence. He comforts us in times of uncertainty when we do not know how to pray or for what to pray. And he comforts us in times of spiritual opposition, when it seems as though every force is against us and every opposition seems to be swallowing us up, and we cannot seem to make any advance in our Christian life or testimony, and we feel almost like giving up. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, it's the Spirit of the Lord who raises up a standard against him. And he intercedes and intervenes and interposes on behalf of the people of God. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. It goes without saying then that if we are going to enjoy that comfort from day to day and its benefits, the Spirit of God must not be sinned against. And there are five great sins that may be committed against the Holy Spirit. There is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and no believer can possibly commit that sin. Specifically, that was a sin committed by the enemies of Christ in the days in which he was living on the earth. And they attributed his miraculous powers to Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, Satan himself. No believer can commit that sin. There is the sin of resisting the Spirit. That has to do with his convicting ministry. If we sin, and by the way, in 1 John 2 and 1, it does not say when we sin. It says if we sin. But in Luke 18 and 1, it says when you pray, not if you pray. So prayer, you see, is assumed to be the normal in the Christian life, but sin is assumed to be the abnormal in the Christian life. But if we sin, and the Spirit of God convicts us of that sin, if we do not deal with the matter by acknowledging the sin and confessing it and forsaking it, then we are resisting the Spirit of God. We're saying to the Spirit of God, in effect, don't call me, I'll call you. There is lying to the Spirit, and that has to do with our stewardship. If we pretend to give more than we really are, if we put on a hypocritical front, then we are grieving the Spirit of God. If we quench the Spirit, quenching has to do with spiritual gifts. We may quench the Spirit by disusing the gift that God has given us. We may quench the Spirit by misusing the gift that God has given us for personal gain or aggrandizement rather than for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, for the glory of God. We may grieve the Spirit by quench the Spirit by discouraging the gift in someone else's life. Then there is grieving the Spirit. This has to do with his edifying ministry. God has set out certain principles whereby things will come about, certain laws by which things will happen. Souls are to be saved by the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel is to be preached by sinners saved by grace, and that's God's divine pattern. He could have made it differently. He could have arranged for angels to preach the gospel, but only once in the scriptures do we read of the angels preaching the gospel. But he has given it to us. The treasure is in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And so there are certain things that are determined by God as the means whereby objectives and results will come about. And for the development of the Christian life, God has determined that there will be the reading of his word. God has determined that we shall pray. And God has determined that we shall submit to the ministry of God's word through the gifts of God in the church. Now, if I choose not to pray, if I choose not to read God's word, if I choose not to submit to the ministry of his word, then I am grieving the Spirit, because that is the means whereby the Spirit develops our Christian life. So it is essential then that if we're going to walk in the fellowship of the Spirit, to enjoy his comforting ministry day by day, then we are not to sin against the Spirit, or if we find ourselves doing so, to immediately confess. Then, of course, there is the comfort of his Son, the comfort of the Spirit, and the comfort of his Son. You will have noticed that word in John 14, I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. And the implication is strong enough to see that the Lord Jesus himself is a comforter. And this is the word that's used in 1 John 2:1. If any man sin, we have an advocate, and that word advocate is the very word that is used of the comforter in John 14. We might say a comforting presence before the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, the means of obtaining mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What is it that discomforts the child of God more than anything else? Sin. Sin discomforts us. The conscious knowledge that we failed in the sight of God and committed sin. And that disturbs our fellowship with the Father. And it diminishes our joy in the Lord. And it gives occasion to the enemy to rail against God our Father. Of course, Satan's work when we sin is to minimize it beforehand. Go ahead and do it. There's nothing in it. And as soon as we have committed the sin, then he maximizes it and says, you've committed the unpardonable sin. That's the most terrible thing you ever could have done. Now you'll never be forgiven for that thing. That's Satan's trickery, of course. To minimize it beforehand and maximize it afterwards. But if the believer sins, we have this comforting presence standing before the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he advocates for us. An advocate, of course, is one who speaks on our behalf, who presents our cause. I noticed this recently in John 17, in that wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus, where he engages in so many different forms of prayer. And one of these forms is advocacy. And he prays for the disciples. Now, if you and I were going to pray for Peter, for instance, how would we pray for him? Perhaps if we'd been living in the days of Peter, how would we have prayed for this man? We might have prayed something like this, or perhaps I would have prayed something like this, Lord, I pray for Peter. He's a good brother. But he does have a little problem. He's always speaking when he should not be speaking. He's always jumping into situations. If he would just learn to wait a minute or two, Lord, do help Peter with this problem. Maybe that's how I would have prayed for Peter. James and John, oh, those are such good brethren. God bless them, Lord. But they're a little hot-headed. After all, they did want to pull down fire from heaven against those people, Lord. Teach James and John to be more patient. Andrew? Lord, there's a good brother. Dear Andrew, how he brought his brother Peter to the Lord, and how he brought the Greeks to the Lord, and how he brought the little boy. Andrew's a bringer, Lord. Bless dear Andrew, but he doesn't do much preaching, Lord. Help him to be more forthright. A little bit of Peter about him, Lord, would be better. We might go down the list something like this. But that's not at all how the Lord prayed for us. And if anybody knew the shortcomings of his disciples, the Lord surely did. How did he pray for them? Listen to this. Listen to this. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. And thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed, and they have believed thou didst send me. I pray for them. Not a word about their fault. Not a word about their shortcoming. Not a word about their personality. He says, Father, they were thine. And thou didst give them to me, and now they're mine. And they believe everything I tell them, and they know our eternal secret. I pray for them. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we would pray for one another that way? But that's what the Lord does. He advocates for us. He presents us to the Father in the best possible light as we are in Christ. And that's a comfort. A comfort of the Son. That's a very special provision that we have. Speaking for us. And he stands in a very special position on behalf of the children. The word literally is turned towards the Father. Turned towards the Father. Wouldn't it be good to know that you had someone always in the highest possible place in the land, always speaking on your behalf? Well, we have better than that. We have the Lord Jesus standing in the very throne room of the universe, turned towards the Father to present us in his advocate. And of course, he is perfectly suitable to meet that need. He is Jesus, and he knows our weaknesses and has indeed been touched with the feelings of our weakness. He is Christ. That speaks of his anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king. And he is the righteous one. He won't sweep any failures or sins under some heavenly rug, but he will deal with everything so that our fellowship might be sweet. And he himself is the very means whereby we may obtain mercy. He is the propitiation. He is the means of us enjoying the mercy of God. What a comfort that is, if we sin. Then we have the comfort of the Holy Scriptures. Oh, what a comfort that has been to the people of God through the centuries. We'll read about this in Romans 15 and 4. The comfort of the Scriptures. Here is a book edited and published at an infinite cost, whose pages have not only been wet with the tears of the saints, but these pages are saturated with the balm of Gilead. From cover to cover, we find the comfort of the Scriptures. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is. And you know, because you've been in there. You've been in there to draw out those treasures of comfort for your own soul in times of need. In the historical books there is comfort. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, what a comfort that has been to the people of God. Passing through Detroit some years ago, there was a sister in that city who's a servant of the church. Wherever there was a need in a family, she was there to help, cook a meal, clean a house, take care of children. She just loved to serve others. She took sick herself with a painful back injury. She was under drug therapy, for relief of severe pain. At last, when she came out of the hospital and most of the medication was taken from her, the result was that she plunged into a deep depression. Deep depression. I heard about it and I was passing through the city and I dropped into tears. She opened the door and she saw me, she just broke down in tears. Oh, brother boy, she said, I'm on the very bottom. I'm on the very bottom. I stepped in and we sat down, and when she gathered her emotions a little, I said, I want to read you a little from the book of Jonah. And I read those beautiful words that speak prophetically of the deep sufferings of our Lord Jesus, when he went beneath the waves and billows of the wrath of God, lost from the sight of men. And he says there, the weeds were wrapped about my soul. The weeds were wrapped about my head. The waters compassed me about, even unto the soul. And I went down to the bottom. I said, you know, dear sister, only one ever went to the very bottom. And when he was there, he made the place wherein to lay the everlasting arms, so that no matter how far down a child of God may go, be they young or old, they will always be able to say, underneath are the everlasting arms. Comfort in the books, the books of Moses. And in the historical books, we have comfort. The words of Jehovah to Joshua. Suddenly saddled with the responsibility of well over 1 million souls, to lead them into the land of promise. The Lord said to him, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful ministry of comfort that was. It was given to Joshua when he was going to do battle for God. God says, I won't leave you. It was given to Solomon when he was going to build for God. He says, I won't leave you. Not ever. It was given to the Hebrews. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, what comfort there is in those words. There is comfort, of course, in the book of Psalms. Great deal of comfort saturates the pages of the Psalms. Here though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Many, many years ago, sometimes it seems like a millennium, in World War II, I was stuck out on the edge of the Sin Desert in a tent. A whole squadron had been shipped out while I was in hospital with dengue fever. When I got back to the unit, there were 100 empty tents. And there is nothing more ghostly than 100 empty tents. With the canvas flapping in the wind and the ropes squeaking at night. And I'm not particularly a nervous individual, but weakened with the fever, I was lying in bed that first night. And every night, out of the wilderness, came men, we called them loose wallets. They were professional master thieves. And I mean master thieves. They could steal anything. They wore only a loincloth, carried a knife, and covered their bodies in thick grease so you couldn't catch them. You could go to bed with two sheets and wake up with no sheets. And I'm not fooling. I said to my Indian bearer one day, I said, how did they do that? Well, he said, the top sheet's no problem. And he says, the bottom sheet, he says, they just roll it up as far as they can underneath the fellow, and then they blow on his cheek till he rolls over, and that goes the sheet. And it's a rather frightening thing to go to bed with two sheets and wake up with no sheet. As I was lying in my bed underneath the mosquito net, every ripple of the canvas and squeak of the rope I could imagine was a loose wallet coming in, because I was the only man to steal from. And I could find myself getting under tension. Suddenly I thought to myself, well, Nicholson, where's the peace of God you tell the boys about? Where is that peace? I lifted up the mosquito net and lit the lamp. Opened my Bible, it was lying at my bedside at random, and it opened at Psalm number 4, and these words stood out on pins to my eyes. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Comfort? Talk about a tranquilizer? That was beautiful. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You've done that. The comfort of the scriptures in the Psalms. The comfort of the scriptures in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Isaiah says it in chapter 43, doesn't it? And thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Years ago, I had the occasion to undergo surgery on my vocal cords, which took away my voice. After I had been called to preach, as I believed, I was forbidden even to whisper. But everything I had to communicate by written note. Well, you know, when you have to find a pencil and a piece of paper, I discovered there's a lot of things you don't have to say. But I was really in a turmoil, as I could look only into the dark and wonder at the call of God to preach and not to have a voice, perhaps not ever again. A letter came in from Africa, from a dear missionary friend, and it said in one short paragraph, "Dear boys, thinking about you today and praying for you, here's a verse, Isaiah 43. Verses 1 and 2. I knew the verses, but I got my Bible out to read them. And that day they read differently to me than they had read before. There were two words that impressed themselves upon me. And the first word was, when thou passest through, not if. Every child of God must pass through something. Dear young Christian, get this. When the storm hits you, remember, this is not unusual. Every child of God must pass through something. The waters maybe a stormy experience, maybe a home situation, work or school, but there's always the water to pass through, that heart, face anxious to face in water, so the heart of man to man. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. When thou passest through, dear Christian, you're going to pass through something. When? But the other word at the end of the line was, when thou passest through the waters, not into. The waters are not a destiny, dear Christian. If you're in a time of sorrow tonight, a time of darkness or difficulty, this is not the destiny. This is not the terminus. This is a process. And you're going to come through the dark. You're going to come out again. Nevertheless, God in his mercy did continue to bless Jacob. Not because Jacob was good, but because God was good. And the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And he was calling Jacob back by all his blessings down yonder. And at last, Jacob's heart was won, and he says, I must go back. And he went back. Not so bravely, but he went back. Sent all the animals ahead. Sent all his family ahead. And at last, he crosses the brook Jabbok alone. And he wrestles with the Lord that night. And the Lord took him back to the very place where he got away. Remember how he got away? The old father said to him, art thou my very son, Esau? Jacob says, I am Esau. Deceiver, cheat, supplanter. That's the meaning of his name. And he was that in those days. But on the way back, the Lord got him right back to the place where he got away from God. He said, what is thy name? Without any hesitation, he said, I'm just Jacob, Lord. A cheat, a deceiver, a supplanter. And instantaneously, God says, no more Jacob. But Israel, a prince of God. And then we read, very significantly, and the sun rose upon Jacob. Isn't that beautiful? Didn't the sun rise on the whole earth? Of course it did. But God turned the sun on that day for Jacob. And dear Christian, when we turn our faces back to God to do his will, the sun will shine again for you. The gospel? Yes, there's comfort in the gospel. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If we're not so, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. The peace of God in the words of the Lord Jesus. Peace and comfort in the gospel. And in the epistle, let not, he says, wherefore comfort you one another with these words. Comfort in the book of the Revelation. Fear not, says the God. From cover to cover, we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In closing, there's another one that is a wonderful blessing. We'll read about it in chapter 7 of this same epistle. Paul says, we came into Macedonia, and our flesh had no rest. Fighting without, he is within, nevertheless. God that comforteth them that are cast down, comforted me, how, Paul, by the coming time. The comfort of the saints. Oh, what a wonderful comfort that is. The comfort of the saints. Now, Paul knew the scriptures thoroughly. He had a great mastery of the scriptures. God could have comforted Paul with the comfort of the scriptures. Paul was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He could have comforted him by the Holy Spirit, comforted him by the thoughts of the advocacy of Christ. But he knew that what Paul needed then was a real, living, throbbing, warm, loving brother. The cross is brass. You see, the Lord knows exactly what I need. Remember the story of the wee boy? Couldn't sleep at night? Those of us who are parents have gone through all that business. Daddy, drink a water. Go to sleep. Daddy, I want a drink of water. Anything at all. At last, Daddy goes up, drink a water, tucks him in. And get to sleep. A little while. Daddy! Well, you know, after a drink of water, the next guy. Tucks him in again. A little while later, Daddy couldn't get to sleep. And at last, the daddy goes up into his room. And perhaps he needs a little comfort. Maybe he's afraid. He said to the wee boy, now listen, don't be afraid. In this room? God is with you in this room. You don't need to be afraid. Well, I know that, Daddy. But I'd like someone with skin on his face. Now, perhaps not to be theological, but it was very real. There are times in life when we need a friend. Someone who can move into our life with the very word we need of comfort or help. Someone who cares profoundly about us. There are times in life when we all need that individual sent of God at the right moment just to put his arm around our shoulder to give us a word of encouragement. Paul says, I was comforted by the coming of Titus. In hospital some years ago, it was a Lord's Day morning and I was missing the Lord's people and the Lord's supper. I must have been getting better because I was feeling miserable in the spirit. And I was restless. And I was really blue. After the Lord's Supper, after lunch, in came a brother to visit me, an elder brother, a very faithful brother, now in heaven. Very faithful. Whenever there was a meeting, that dear brother was always in his place. But he was not gifted particularly with a happy countenance. You know what I mean? Now, he came into the hospital room that day. He took a look at me from the door with a sad expression. He sidled over to the bed. He took hold of my hand in his hand, and he looked at me sadly and drew a great sigh. And he said, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, that's a beautiful text. But not then. Not that day. For me, that was not the word in season. When he left, I was more blue than ever. A little while later in the afternoon, after Sunday school, into my room exploded, the only word I could hear, three young girls from Sunday school, about 13 years of age. They had announced I was sick in hospital. They had walked 3 miles from Sunday school to come and visit me. And they simply exploded into that room. Everything that was movable, they moved it. They wound the bed up and they wound it down. They closed the drapes and opened the drapes. They mixed up all my cards. They rang the bells, tied the phone, and they left. They didn't quote me a verse of scripture. They didn't say a verse of a hymn or a poem. They didn't pray. I don't think they even said, how are you? But when they left, my room was full of sunshine. The Lord knew what I needed. And he sent those three young Christian girls in to brighten up my day. Dear young people, don't think that visitation is an old man's job. Mostly they do have the right word, but not always. And you don't have to pray, and you don't have to quote verses. But you just be in the hand of God to be the right person in the right place at the right time, and God can make you a comforter of his people. What a wonderful thing. That our God this weekend is reading your needs and longings, is looking right into your heart, and he knows exactly what you have to put up with, and what is your sorrow and difficulty and burden, and he means to minister to you, because he has promised, as the God of all comfort, to meet that need of yours abundantly in his Son, by his Spirit, through the Scriptures, and by his servants. May it be so for all of us, for his name.